Well, I must tell you that John spoke a minute ago. I'm not going to walk you through the passage. I've got 35 points. We will run through the passage today, but I want you to see the character and the activity of God in this prayer. I've timed it while John read it. It took 6 minutes and 15 seconds to read it. And in that, those verses, Solomon speaks of God as you or your at least 81 times. It's a prayer to God. It's a prayer about God. And I want us to spend our time today looking at some of what Solomon says about God. Yes, it is a prayer about God drawing near to His people. It is a prayer about when we sin. It is a prayer about how God will respond. But I want us to spend our time looking at attributes or activities of God on behalf of His people. So, with having said that, I do want to dive right in with the very start of Solomon's prayer in verse 14. And we will go through and I will point out these things to you. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 14. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. Number one, Solomon says, our God is an incomparable God. No God like you. Isaiah later will say, to whom then shall you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? Many other verses. But number one that Solomon says in this prayer to God, God, you are an incomparable God. There is no God like you. Secondly, also in verse 14, he says of God, you who keep your covenant. You're a covenant-keeping God. What a marvelous thing that God never breaks His covenant. He always keeps His covenant. He keeps His covenant with Christ on our behalf. Psalm 105, the psalmist says he remembers His covenant forever. But not just that, also in verse 14, not only is He an incomparable covenant-keeping God, but it also says, you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants. Yes, God's incomparable. Yes, He's covenant-keeping. But God also, Solomon says, God, you are a mercy-giving God. What a marvelous thing for a people who, not far down the road, will sin greatly, will leave their God after not long after this great celebration. And yet Solomon says, God, remember, you're a mercy-giving God, a mercy-showing God. Titus, Paul writing to Titus, said, by His mercy He saved us. So God, and just here in one little passage, in one little verse, He's an incomparable, covenant-keeping, mercy-giving God. If we never got further than that, if the sermon ended right there today, what a marvelous thing would it not be? What a marvelous thing to know that Jehovah God, the God of our salvation, is an incomparable, covenant-keeping, mercy-giving God. But Solomon doesn't stop there. Verses 15 and 16, he says to God, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father. So not only do we have these activities, attributes of God in verse 14, but in verse 15, Solomon reminds God, he reminds himself, he reminds the people, God, you are a promise-keeping God. That was the theme of our prayer time. You have fulfilled what you said you would do. God, you have kept your promises. And what a wonderful thing to know that God keeps His promises to His Son, and His Son keeps His promises to the Father. He has given many into the hand of the Son, and the Son has lost none. But this promise-keeping God, this covenant-keeping God, God in covenant, Father, Son, and Spirit, never break covenant, never break promises, able to do all that He says He will do, a promise-keeping God. In Romans, Paul mentions that Abraham, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. Not only is he a promise-keeping God, he's an uncontainable God, verse 18 says. Verse 18, but will God dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, it is written, but who is able, Solomon speaking, who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? God is an uncontainable God. He is not limited to time. He is not limited by time. He is not limited to space. He is not limited by space. He is an uncontainable, far-reaching, all-omnipotent, everywhere, all the time, all-knowing God. An uncontainable God. We try so many times to put him in our little box, and we think we can keep God in this little box. And God says, you cannot contain me. And Solomon in his prayer questions about the temple. God, I recognize you're uncontainable. Even heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. What an amazing, marvelous thing for us, those here who are believers today, to know that as the psalmist said, if I go to the lowest hill, you're there. If I go to the highest mountain, you're there. Anywhere I could go, you will be there. You will not be contained. You cannot be put in a box and held there. He's an uncontainable God. Verse 19. He's a prayer-hearing God. Yet, Solomon says, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you. Solomon acknowledges God among all of your other attributes and among all of your other activities. You are a prayer-hearing God. God, do not turn a deaf ear to me. God, do not turn away from me. God, hear my prayer. Solomon could argue, God, is this not part of your promise? Is this not part of your mercy? Is this not part of your covenant that you will hear the prayers of your people? The psalmist in Psalm 65 said, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vows shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. In verse 20, Solomon says, God, you are an all-seeing God. He says, God, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night. Hebrews, the writer says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Solomon says, God, you know it all. You see it all. You see everything about us. Your eyes go to and fro over all the earth. God, you are not surprised by anything you see. You are an all-seeing God. And then in verses 21, 25, 27, 30, oh God, Solomon says, when you hear the prayers of your people, when we come to you in repentance, when you have brought us to points of desperation and we cry out to you, oh God, when you hear, forgive. What a marvelous prayer. What a marvelous activity of God. He is an actively forgiving God who looks at his Son and forgives us all of our trespasses. What a marvelous thing that not only is he an all-seeing God, not only is he a prayer-hearing God, not only is he all these other things, but he is a sin-forgiving God. You remember Luke, in Luke, Jesus told the paralyzed man, he didn't say, get up, take up your bed and walk. He said, man, your sins are forgiven you. We serve, we have, we pray to, we call out to, we confess a God who forgives sin. But not only is he a sin-forgiving God, number nine in this long list of the activity and attributes of God. Verse 23, he's a sin-judging God. Solomon says, then judge your servants by bringing retribution on the wicked. Paul says to the church at Rome, the wages of sin is death. So not only is God through Christ a sin-forgiving God, but he is a sin-judging God. And for those here who are believers, he has judged our sin worthy of death, and he has put all of his wrath, all of our sin, on his own Son, who died for the sins of the world. A sin-forgiving God, yes, but a sin-judging God. Number 10, verse 23, he's an action-taking God. God, Solomon says, God, when we come to you, when we repent, when we cry out to you, then hear from heaven and act. What good would it be to have a God who could hear us, who could see us, but could not act on our behalf? But Solomon says, God, you don't just hear, you don't just see, you don't just judge. God, act. We don't sing the song, but a song in the hymnal that's a marvelous song. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake. God, act on behalf of your Son, on behalf of your people. God, be a God who acts. He's an action-taking God. Number 11, he's a fellowship-restoring God. Aren't you glad that he's a fellowship-restoring God? Verse 25, Solomon says, don't just hear and forgive, but he says in verse 25, bring them back to the land. Restore us, God. Restore your people to the land. God, restore fellowship. When you hear, when you judge sin, when you forgive sin, when you take action against sin, God, then restore our fellowship with you. In Zechariah, God says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. A fellowship restoring God. Number 12, verse 26, when the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned. Our God is a nature-controlling God. Our God is not only involved in the affairs of man. Our God is a nature-controlling God. There does not a sunrise except he has ordained it. There does not a sunset except he has ordained it. There do not famines and floods and sunshine and rain come, but what our God is in total control of it. Solomon says, God, you, when you withhold the rain, God, you're a nature-controlling God. Amos said it this way, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Number 13, verse 26. When they turn from their sin because you afflict them, he is a gently afflicting God. Aren't you glad that we have a God who will afflict his people in order to turn us from our sin and to turn him back to him? Aren't you glad we have a God who will be absolutely as gentle as possible for our hard hearts and yet as thorough as necessary to afflict us in order that we will repent and turn back to him? Our God, Solomon says, is a gently afflicting God. Verse 27, Solomon says, that you may teach them, you, God, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. Our God is a righteousness-teaching God. He teaches us how we should walk. He teaches us how we should live. He teaches us how to walk in holiness. He teaches us the ways of righteousness. The psalmist said in Psalm 94, "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law." What good would it be to have a God if we could not learn anything about Him? What good would it be, a God who tells us we must be holy because He's holy, but then who would not teach us how to walk in righteousness, how to live a holy life? But no, that is not our God. Our God has not put us down here and turned away and said, "Well, good luck now. Hope you make it." No, our God is a righteousness teaching God. He teaches us His ways. Number 20, verse 27, number 15, also in that verse. "When you send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." He's an inheritance-giving God. What a marvelous thing. We have been made joint heirs with Christ, Scripture says. We have been given an eternal inheritance with Christ. God, Solomon says, "You have given this land to your people as an inheritance." Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." An inheritance given God. An eternal inheritance made to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Number 16. Our God is a grace-giving God, verse 30, a God who gives to everyone according to His ways. In 2 John, John says, "Grace, mercy, peace will be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love." Solomon in the Old Testament days, many, many years before the time of John, acknowledges God to be a God who gives grace to everyone. He's a gracious God who gives grace. And also in verse 30, He's a heart-knowing God. Solomon says, "God, You alone know the hearts of the sons of men." A heart-knowing God. In 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He's a heart-knowing God. Oh, Christian, aren't you glad He knows your heart? Aren't you glad He knows the joys of your heart, the sadness of your heart, the tears, the distress of your heart? Aren't you glad, Christian, that God knows your heart? Oh, tremble, unbeliever, with the realization that God knows your heart. He's a heart-knowing God. Verse 31, number 18 in this list, He is a fear-demanding God. In that verse, I'm going to read from verse 30, "Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you." The psalmist in Psalm 33 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of Him." He is a fear-demanding God. He demands that we be in awe of Him. He demands that we fear Him from a trembling standpoint when we see His holiness. He is a God, Solomon says, who demands fear and enables us by showing us His character so that we can fear Him. Number 19, we could stay here a long time. Verses 32 and 33, "Our God is a foreigner accepting God." And if you are not a member, a subject in the kingdom, you are a foreigner. And yet in this Old Testament prayer, we see these beautiful foretastes, these beautiful shadows, these beautiful pictures of things to come. We see that God accepts foreigners, strangers. God invites us in to the kingdom. He willingly offers for us to become subjects of Him, the great King. He's a foreigner accepting God. And Solomon says, God, when the foreigner comes to you, do according to all for which he calls to you. And Isaiah, speaking to the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, he says, do not let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. And he goes on, he says, no, don't let the foreigner, don't let the stranger, no, don't let the non-Israelite who has come to God think, oh, this isn't doing any good, this won't work, he won't really accept me. Let me tell you, foreigner, stranger to the mercy seat, the one who is lost and undone, the one who has not come to Christ, Christ receives sinful men. He yet accepts foreigners. Number 20, verse 32. I like this. It says, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, God is a great name, mighty-handed, outstretched arm God. I've already mentioned that He's an active God. But He is not only a God who acts in some benevolent and yet obscure or oblivious kind of way. No, for the sake of His great name, He's mighty-handed. He is outstretched, has an outstretched arm. The psalmist describes Him in 136, to Him who struck Egypt in their firstborn with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. A great name, mighty-handed, outstretched arm. Verse 33, number 21. He is a zealous for His name, God. That all peoples of the earth, verse 33 says, that all peoples of the earth may know Your name. Back in Exodus, the people have left. They're at the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are coming. The Red Sea's in front of them. The enemy's behind them. And God speaks to Moses and He says, when I do what I'm going to do, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. He's a zealous for His name, God. I will do what I will do. I will be glorified. You remember Moses' argument when God, in His anger, told Moses, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy the people and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses said, no, God, you can't do that. What will the heathen think? They're going to think that you were God enough to bring them out, but you're not God enough to take care of them now. And God relented of that. He was zealous for His name among the nations. Also, verse 33, He is an able to do God. Not only can He hear, not only does He have zeal, but He can do, verse 33, hear and do according to all for which the foreigner calls. Now, if we had time, we could go back and look at the previous verses where Solomon had begged God, he's asked God, God, when we sin and when we repent, hear and forgive. But now he doesn't say, God, hear and forgive. He says, God, hear and do. Act, God. You have the ability. You remember Daniel? The three young men going to be cast into the fiery furnace and what they told Nebuchadnezzar in verse 17. But our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if He does not, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow before you. Our God, whom we serve, is able. Daniel recorded it. Solomon prayed it. Surely many here can live and speak in testimony of it that our God is able. He's an ability to do God. Verse 35, number 30, 23 in the list, he's a cause maintaining God. God, when they go out to battle, God, when you send them out, when they pray, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. He's a cause maintaining God. The psalmist in chapter 9 says, "For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sit on the throne judging in righteousness." He maintains the cause of his son. He maintains the cause of his people. He is a cause maintaining God. Number 24, verse 36, he is an angry against sin God. Verse 36, when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry. In Ezekiel, God declares, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." God is a God who is angry against sin every day, the Bible says. Always angry against sin. But so wonderful what follows that in verse 37. He is a bring us to ourselves God. When they come, verse 37, to themselves in the land where they were carried captive. Reading that reminded me of the prodigal son in Luke 15. When he came to himself, he said, "I will arise and go to my father." He is a bring us to ourselves. He is a God who brings us, who shows us our own hearts, who shows us His heart toward us, who brings us to repentance. He is a God who wakes up His people and we say, "Why am I living here eating slop and feeding the pigs when I have such a Father as I have?" He is a bring us to ourselves. Number 26 in verse 38. He's a provision-giving God. He says, "God, when they pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers." He gave them this land many years ago. It was God's provision for His people. A land flowing with milk and honey. A marvelous provision. A great provision. A large provision. A provision that would meet all the needs of the people. He's a provision-giving God who has given His own Son for our sins. What greater provision for people who have such a great need. He's a provision-giving God. Verse 38, again, number 27, he's a city-choosing God. We sang Him 333 there a while ago about Zion, about the work of Christ. Solomon says in verse 38, "The city which you have chosen, the place God will be worshipped, God, you have chosen this city." In other words, God, you dictate how, when, where you will be worshipped. God, you, these things are all of your choosing. And the psalmist says in 132, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place." So He's a city choosing God. Verse 39 acknowledges that He's a heaven dwelling God. "Hear from heaven your dwelling place." Where does God dwell? He dwells in the heavens and He dwells in the hearts of men. In the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." He is a heaven-dwelling God who also chooses to dwell in the hearts of the people. Number 29 in this list of 35. verse 39, when he says, God, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and then let your ears be attentive. Verse 40. An all-hearing God. Now, we've already talked about that he's the God who sees, but he's also not just the God who sees. He is the God who hears. We've mentioned that before, but here he says, God, let your ears be attentive. The psalmist says, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? Do you realize that you are never out of hearing distance of this God? You're never out of seeing distance of this God? Do you realize that this God, as I've already mentioned, whose eyes are on to and fro over all the earth, do you not realize that this is the God who hears the prayers of his people? Do you not realize this is the God who hears blasphemies against his name and against his son? Do you not realize this is the God who desires to hear our prayers, our petitions, our praise, our worship? Do you not know that this is the God who planted the ear and hears all that is spoken? Solomon knew it. God, you're an all-hearing God. Let your ears be attentive. And that brings up number 30 in this list, again in verse 40. He is an attentive God. What good would it have a God who heard but never responded, never attended to our needs, never answered prayer, never acknowledged that we were his children, never acknowledged that we were sinners lost and undone in need of a Savior? What good would it be for a God who sat on a throne and watched and listened and heard and saw our tears and heard us cry out and yet never responded, was never attentive to our prayers? No, this is a God, Solomon says, who is attentive to the prayers of his people. Number 31, verse 41. Arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. This is a God who does respond. He does arise. This is a God of both rest and strength. The psalmist in Psalm 68, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. Psalm 132, this is my resting place forever. Here I dwell, for I desire, speaking of Zion. So he's an arising God. He rises in response to his attentive all-hearing ears. He rises in response to our sins. He rises in response to call us, to bring us to ourselves. He is an arising God in both his rest and in his strength. Number 32, verse 41. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. He is the God who clothes the redeemed with salvation. Solomon, many, many, many years before the coming of the Messiah, many years before the Revelation was written, where we see these pictures of white robes and being clothed in Christ, yet he prays many, many years, oh Lord, let your people be clothed with salvation. Isaiah put it this way, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So number 32, he's the God who clothes the redeemed with righteousness. Number 33, still in verse 41, he is the God who causes his saints to rejoice. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. And it doesn't just mean in good times, or Habakkuk would not have written, although the fields are barren, the stalls are empty, and there are no grapes on the vine, yet I will joy in the God of my salvation. No, this is the God who causes his saints to rejoice. number 34, chapter 7, verse 3. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is a good God, whose mercy does endure forever. This God for to whom Solomon prayed and called by name 81 times, you and your, this God who for over 6 minutes Solomon prayed to and gave all of these attributes, it's all summed up by the people here as they bow and they worship and they say, you are a good God, God. Not only are you a good God, but you are a God whose mercy endures forever. Are you living on that, Christian? Are you living on the reality that Jehovah God is a good God whose mercy endures forever? Are you living on it to the point that you can say, as Habakkuk did, that although everything in my life may be bad, although I may be doing without temporal blessings, although my health may be poor, although this is bad, that's bad, etc., etc., I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Psalm 136, the entire psalm is a song of God's mercy. A characteristic is mentioned, and there's a little refrain, his mercy endures forever. Another verse, little refrain, his mercy endures forever. The whole psalm is that way. But Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And then finally, number 35 on this list, and probably not an all-inclusive list from Solomon's prayer, but back up to chapter 6 and verse 42. The crescendo, the great triumph of the cross shown right here. The God who looks at his anointed, capital A in many English Bibles and the New King James, looks at his anointed and remembers us. The psalmist says, O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. In Psalm 85, the writer writes, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. In other words, oh God, when we pray, consider Christ. God, when I pray, don't look at me, look at your Son. God, when I beg you, when I beseech you, God, look at the finished work of your Son. Look at your anointed. He's my shield, God. Oh God, when I pray, consider Christ. What a marvelous ending to a marvelous prayer that is a prayer to God about God. God, here are all these things about you. Here's who you are. Here's what you do. Here's how you act. Here's how you respond to our prayers. But God, above it all, under it all, when I pray, God, do not forget your Son. Look at your anointed and remember Him. What hope do I have to go to the King of glory on my own behalf? What reason do I have to think that the holy God would hear me apart from Christ? What right do I think I would ever be welcomed into the throne room of the King of Kings based on my own merit? I am a sinner, lost and undone. God, do not look at me. Look at your Son when I come into the throne room. God, when I beg you on behalf of the soul of the people, when I beg you on behalf of my own needs, God, do not write me off. Look at your Son. And so Solomon finishes this marvelous prayer that way. These are wonderful truths. Everything Solomon states, these 35 things and probably more, And certainly these are not all inclusive of the activity and character of God. But these are marvelous things. And I'm going to say that there is not a person in here today who would say, I don't believe that. I was thinking when I was studying about somewhere I preached one time and years ago, and I just about had to stop. I lost my concentration so bad. Somebody I was preaching over, I don't remember the passage or anything, but somebody out in the crowd said, preach on, brother. Well, I lost concentration. I lost everything. But I say that to say, every one of you, I believe without a doubt, could say, preach on, brother. I believe that to be true. Solomon believed it to be true. Solomon magnified Jehovah God by listing all these things in his prayer. But Solomon did not finish well. Knowing all he knew about God, he yet did what he was very plainly told not to do. Do not gather for yourself riches. Do not go to Egypt and gather large stables of horses. This was the guy who had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines and millions of dollars and thousands of horses. Knowing all these things that he said in his prayer to be true. It does not do us any eternal good. It will, in fact, damn our souls to know such marvelous truths as these and then turn away and say, yeah, that's good. I believe it. So I ask you, first of all, today in application, what are you going to do with these truths? What are you doing with these truths? There will be untold numbers in an eternal hell who could testify to the truthfulness of these things, yet they will die alone. Secondly, application-wise, in verses 20 and 21 and other places too, but Solomon said this, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear your prayer which your servant makes toward this place. Solomon had the great privilege of pleading the temple. God, when you hear our prayers made in this place, or when we're away from this place and we turn our faces back to this temple and pray, God, hear our prayer. Solomon could plead the temple. Oh, I'm glad I don't have to plead a building. Even a supposed meeting place with God. Now, we have this untold privilege of pleading Christ. God, when I pray, don't forget the face of your anointed. Look at Christ. Believer, how can we live such faithless little lives when we have such an advocate before the Father? How could Solomon be so hopeful, praying only, God, when we look toward the temple, God, when we pray, remember the temple, remember that your glory is drawn near here, that your glory has come here. Much greater, God, when we pray, remember your Son. We don't plead the temple, we don't plead our goodness, we plead Third, there are many here today. Good people living among believers who are yet foreigners, strangers to Christ. I want to make sure you understand that foreigners are still welcome to become subjects of the living God. There are no immigration restrictions. There are no hoops to jump through. Christ has already taken care of all that has to be taken care of to gain you an entrance, an invitation into the land of the King. Foreigners are welcome. And Solomon, please, God, when the foreigner comes, don't turn him away. Don't turn away from what he says. Just as I am without one plea, is still a worthy cry today to a God who accepts repentant foreigners, who accepts strangers into the kingdom. I can't end without talking about us as proud Christians. Those of you who have been involved in the Jerry Bridges book study, Respectable Sins, you've heard talk about our pride, our selfishness, our unbelief. Listen, you can know all these things. You can be a child of God, and you can be walking in prideful disobedience. The celebration is over. The prayer has ended. Everyone has gone home. At some point in the future, maybe that night, maybe a few nights later, we don't know, God speaks to Moses. Moses, I don't know where that came from. God speaks to Solomon in the night. And he says, Solomon, I've heard your prayer. And if my people, who are called by my name, if the Christian, who people can look and see and say, yes, Christian, that's Christian. If my people are called by my name, if you'll humble yourself, the very antithesis of pride. If you will humble yourself, Mr. Roberts said one time, that is a command. You do not want God to have to do that for you. If you, Christian, will humble yourself, and pray and seek my face, and turn from the wickedness of your own ways. Christian, living so people could say Christian, humble yourself. Pray, seek my face, turn from your wickedness. And then God gives this great promise to us as believers. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sins. And I will heal your land. So, church-going religionists giving verbal or head-nodding assent to all these truths, why will you die knowing what you know of Christ? Why will you not lead Christ to the Father? Unbeliever, seeker, inquirer, one who knows you are a foreigner, you are welcome to come. Christian, all proud Christian, humble yourself. Seek His face. Pray. Turn from the wickedness of your way. And claim the marvelous promises of the God who has described Himself in these 35 ways in this one Old Testament prayer. For all of us, the great prayer, our great hope. Look on you, Son, and pardon me. In 258, one of the verses, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied. Listen. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon Him.